So there it is, the almighty calendar. How many of you live your lives by calendar? Fewer than I thought. Okay, I'll up the ante. So for those of you that see that, how many of calendars do you actually live by? When I asked myself that question, I started feeling bad for myself a little bit. So I'm like, okay, I got my personal calendar, you got the church calendar, you got the school calendar, you have the most important calendar, Beth's calendar. Oh, you asked me, you're like, hey, are you guys free? If you've ever asked me that question, what's my pat answer? It's either talk to the boss or talk to my social coordinator, depending on who you are and how, if I know if it's going to get back to her. And then to a lesser degree, my children's calendars. And so I'm just thinking, oh my word. But so for you retirees that think you're totally free and you can do whatever you want, no, it's not that true. We all live to a degree, to a calendar. Even nature runs on the calendar, right? Many of you or some of you are bemoaning the fact that summer is gone and we won't talk about the stuff that's right around the corner. You know, the trees are changing. Some of the birds are starting to fly south. Even, you know, the critters that are, I still are seeing frogs and toads, but I think they're getting fewer and fewer as they start to hibernate. And even rain, here's your fun fact for the day. Reindeer change your eye color according to the season for better vision. Anybody know that? Hey, so there you go. At least you got one thing from the sermon. So we all operate on this, right, this calendar, whether it's internal, written on your phone, or what have you. There's a sense to it all. But here's the issue that I think that can occur if we live too much by the calendar, and I think it causes us to look past the now, the here, and the this. So question for you this morning. When you rolled in and saw that on the marquee, how many of you thought Pastor Todd's grammatical skills had finally caught up with him and it was on the sign? Thank you, Kurt. Okay, Dane. Now, you can diss me, but there's no way my wife would have put that out there. No, it's now, here, and this. This is how we have to live our lives, and that is my challenge this morning. We need to, have you ever put something on the calendar that you're really, really excited about and you mark it, and the closer it comes, the more occupied you get with it, you just can't wait, almost to the point where you minimize and jump over other things that you tend to enjoy, but because you're so excited about this thing coming up. Anybody do that? A few? I have a countdown on my phone. Any of you do that? See that? The big 100 days? 100 days from now, I'm going to be sitting in Cabo. Yeah. Christmas? Whatever. Cabo in January. There we go. Beth and I will be celebrating our 25th wedding anniversary late. Because our theory is this, when we have it in July, why would you go anywhere where July tends to be nice in Michigan? You save it for January because it's going to be bad. So, but the catch is too, I mean, I'm excited about that, but there's a whole lot of life between now and then, all right? There's Christmas, there's the holidays, there's Thanksgiving, there's deer camp, there's a whole lot of football, and you don't want to look past those things and minimize the enjoyment, but that's what we can do. What we have to do is we have to understand that every day is a gift. Every day is an opportunity. Again, we can look forward to amazing vacations, events, experiences, all those things. But if we do it too much and our focus is on the next big thing, we cheat ourselves out of the majority of this life. Because like it or not, not all of our lives are on vacation. Even the retirees, right? Yeah, they might be doing a little more. I keep picking on John because every time I call him off, he's off to some other place. And me and the other guys are joking, boy, that retiree life must be rough. But we have to fight the day-to-day. And I think, because here's the thing, I think it's also within our spiritual lives. Yes, I think we have those moments where the aha moments where God shows us something and it's like, how did I miss it up to this point? Or instantly my faith has grown or God has shown me something so amazing that my life's never going to be the same. Maybe it's a time that God just shows up in amazing ways and you clearly can hear him speaking into your life, or you can clearly just are overwhelmed by his love. And, you know, we have those, we call them mountaintop experiences, right? It's just those moments in faith where, man, it feels like God just reached down and grabbed our hearts and just showed us. But here's the thing, unless you're different than me, that's not the majority of the time. The majority of the time is in our faith is in the day-to-day. It's in the norm. And I think what we have to realize is our faith must be lived, not only in the now, here, and this, but really our faith is accomplished in the small. We all like the big leap. We all like the big mountaintop experience. But most of our faith is found in tiny little things. And we cannot underestimate, I think, the way that we view small things, because number one, and you hear this quite regularly from me, we have a very limited perspective on such things. And also, as God says in his book, his ways are not our ways. And so something that we might see as very small and insignificant could be anything but. So this morning, I'm going to encourage you to embrace and accept the now, the here, and the this. And I'm going to show you what you need to be, why you have to be faithful in the small. So if you would, turn with me, Mark 12 on page 825 in the Pew Bible, 41 through 44. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in a large sum, large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you this, poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." A small little story in the Bible, right? Four simple verses. I would even go as far to say, compared to a lot of the stories that we see in the Bible, it's pretty anticlimactic. There's no storms that are calm. The sea's not being split. The dead are not being raised from the dead. There's no feeding of the masses. There's no healing. There's just these four little verses about some nameless woman that put money in the offering plate. And yet, God the Father, when he was putting his word together for us, felt like there was something within those four verses that was important enough to share with us. So I just want to take a look at the main character of this. And again, verse 43. Then he called his disciples and said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all these who are contributing to the treasure." So what we have to understand is already a regular widow at this time had a huge disadvantage, right? Women were secondhand. They might be one step up from slaves, but they were nowhere near had any of the rights or privileges of men. So if you were misfortunate enough to lose your husband, then you were hoping that a family member would take care of you, but if you didn't have someone that was going to go to bat for you, you were in a world of hurt as a woman. And so just widow is bad enough, but Jesus Christ goes the other step and actually says, a poor woman, widow. And this should speak, I mean, we're talking in vision. I mean, tattered clothes, probably pretty dirty. Probably she might be wearing the only clothes that she even has, and she's in church. And she, let's face it, we know these, probably walking through pretty invisible. People didn't pay attention to people like this at all. She probably could be able to fade in and fade out at the temple, and it's one of those, and you know, there's times that we probably are guilty of this. You're walking down the street and you see a homeless guy and you're going, "I am not going to make eye contact." That's not new. That's part of the human condition. And so when this lady rolls into the temple, there are people who just would rather not see her. So she's poor, she's a widow, so she doesn't have any way, she doesn't have the means, and pretty much for society, she's invisible. And even this action by human standards are arguably forgettable. A penny. I mean, we think it's cute when the kids do the offering, but if they rolled up and all we had was copper in the plate, would Pastor Todd continue to do that? I don't know, right? If we just had a bunch of pennies in the plate. No, you guys give bills, you give change, stuff that we can make a difference. A penny. I mean, it's forgettable. But that's not how God sees it. Again, we see a nobody doing a seemingly mundane thing with nothing of real consequence. But God saw something that was so important that here we are over 2,000 years later, we're reading it and trying to seek what God wants to share with us. So, besides showing us what kind of view we should have about things, I think, again, about the idea of the generosity and percentage and all those things, and that's usually what you hear a sermon on when you're looking at the widow's offering. But I think it shows us that we really have no excuses when it comes to following God and doing the things he has asked us to do. Because here's the thing. We tend to downplay it, right? Have any of you ever did this, right? You've either told yourself this, or maybe you've even were brazen enough to tell God this. I'll do, fill in the blank, for God after or when this happens. I'll do this after this. When I get older, I'll do more for the kingdom. When I get more education, I'll have more skills that I can offer the Father. When I make more money, I will give more to the church. When I get a better job, when I get married, when my kids are grown and out of the house, when I'm finally retired, you can play this game all the way to the grave. Waiting to do something that God's asked you to do until you've reached the next step. And that's why we need to learn to live in the now, here, with this. Because frankly, that's all you got right now. All right? Playing that game, I think there are people that are laying on their deathbed and they're looking back and they're wondering what they did with everything because they got caught into that cycle. I will do it when. I will do it if. And all those things. So we need to live now. We need to live for him now, no matter, not getting hung up on how big or little we think something is. If God has asked us to do it, again, we understand that his perspective is different. He can utilize it in a different way, no matter how, and just obey. Let God judge the smallness of it. I think there's going to be one of the things in heaven, I think that's going to be shocking to us, is when we go there and when we did step up and obey and did something that we thought was very insignificant and God goes, check this out. Remember this? And maybe we don't even remember it, right? It was so inconsequential. God told us, and we just obeyed and moved on. And he goes and says, look at the links in this chain, and look at what this happened. The butterfly effect, right? Something way back there, and it comes and it grows. God utilizes. God operates that way. But if you never lit the fuse, if you never did that small thing, it doesn't go. And we know this truth, too. For those of us that are living on the calendar, there's no guarantee you're going to make it to any of it. Whether, you know, our time on this planet is done or one instant something happens to us, our lives are entirely changed and the calendar flies out the window. So every day, every opportunity that God gives us, we have to be making the most of it. And that's one aspect of this idea of small. Again, whatever you, wherever you are in your stage of life, whatever resources you have and whatnot, God can use it, and he expects you to offer it to him, and he'll take, and then he'll bless you with the rest, right? So we need to get like that. But here's the other aspect of small that we need to grasp as followers. And we're going to be turning to the Old Testament, so 2 Chronicles 15. And after we read this, keep your finger in it because we're going to go back. 347. Starting with verse 1. And the Spirit of God came on Azariah, son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you abandon him, he will abandon you. For a long time, Israel is without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without the law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times it was not safe for anyone to go or come, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. They were broken in pieces, nation against nation, city against city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. When Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded, he took courage and put away the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the towns that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. He gathered all the Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon who were residing as aliens with them. For great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They were gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They sacrificed to the Lord on the day from the booty that they had brought 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, with all of their heart and with all their soul. Whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. They took an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with horns. All Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had all sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. King Asa even removed his mother Maacah from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asher. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it at the Wadi Kidron. But the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was true all his days. He brought into the house of God the votive gifts of his father and his own votive gifts, silver and gold and utensils, and there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So if you've ever read the Old Testament, this is a very familiar story, right? You have years and years and years where the Israelites were doing their own thing, worshiping idols, just doing that stuff. And then lo and behold, either a king or a prophet or something happens that draws them back to the right worship with God. And so we see that. And again, obviously, the children of Israel had gone astray for a while. They had done wicked things. They weren't worshiping God. And King Asa gets them back on track. And we see, I mean, when you listen to that, the children of Israel really are embracing the Lord in a mighty way. And they're, you know, they're sacrificing and they're worshiping. I mean, they even went hardcore. They were killing those people that refused to take the oath and worship God. Now that sounds crazy to us, but I think it comes out of a wisdom. They recognized when they didn't obey God, when they took over the promised land, God said what? Clear house, get rid of all those people because they're going to bring you astray. They didn't listen. What happened? Exactly what God said, right? Those people and their idols and all that stuff. So we can look at that and go, man, that seems kind of harsh, but I think they were really trying to get it right and to cleanse the house so that they would truly find and follow God once again. Things are looking up. And by and large, Asa, it looks like he's exactly on the right track. Things are wonderful. But I want you to check out one little phrase in verse 17. But the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was true all his days. So what are the high places? High places were places that, you know, again, we're up on a hill, which had significance to different idol worship and all that stuff. But that was a place where sacrifices occurred. Now, commentaries don't necessarily agree entirely on this, but sacrifices occurred. Now, who the sacrifices were given to was where the issue was. So some high places where they were still sacrificing to idols, right? And so they weren't following God, and so they'd go to these places and sacrifice to idols. Other people were sacrificing to Yahweh on these. So what's the problem with that? Well, God's requirement was it was done in the temple. So these sacrifices were sacrifices of convenience. So you get your family together and go, well, we can take the 20-mile trip, which is significant because they couldn't just jump in their car, to the temple, or we can go a mile this way, you know, sacrifice to the Lord, call it good, and move on. Either way, it was disobedience. So we don't know why Asa paused this. Maybe, again, if he was, as a king, maybe he was going, it's good for my people to have a little ease that they can sacrifice to God anywhere. He justified why he allowed the high places to remain, whether he just was tired after doing all the good. But the point is, it's a seemingly small thing compared to everything that he did, and yet, was it right? You ever done it? 95% of what God is telling to you, you've embraced it. You've made it your own. You're just good. Who doesn't want to? You don't have to take your next test. I guarantee I'll give you a 95. Would you take it? Now, a few of you, I know, like the 100, and so you would really roll the dice. But your average person would go, man, if I don't have to study or whatnot, guaranteed 95, right? But what about that 5%? Especially when what is God's standard? When you stand before God someday as the great judge, what is his standard? If you don't get 100% on that test, there's only one way you go. And that, thank God we don't take the test. Jesus Christ steps in, does it. But we do that. And so we kind of look at this, Lord, I'm doing this and this and this, and you've grown me this area. And we have this one thing that we're just holding on to. Do you think God's okay with the 95 if you're holding on to the 5%? It's just a little thing. Maybe it's only 2%. It's just a little, it's a little sin. You ever use that phraseology in your head? It should be a screaming alarm if that ever thought, oh, it's just a little sin. It should, but we do that. Just a small amount of disobedience. It can trigger bigger ramifications than we will ever believe. The harm that can come from an unwillingness to deal with just a little sin or by disobeying God can have significant results in our lives. And we're going to look at this. We're going to read chapter 16 because this is what happens from Asa's little indiscretion. So verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, so that we 35 years in, King Baasha of Israel went up against Judah and built Ramah to prevent anyone from going out or coming into the territory of King Asa of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasury of the house of the Lord, so he's taking God's money, and the king's house, and sent them to King Ben-Hadad of Aram, who resided in Damascus, saying, let there be an alliance between me and you, like that between my father and your father. I'm sending to you silver and gold. Go break your alliance with King Baasha of Israel so that he may withdraw from me. Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. They conquered Ijon and Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa brought all of Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he built up Geba and Mizpah. At the time, the seer Hananiah came to King Asa of Judah and said, because you relied on King of Aram and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the King of Aram has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with exceedingly many chariots, cavalry? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the entire earth to strengthen those whose heart is true to him. You have done foolishly in this. From now on, you will have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put them in stocks in prison, for he was enraged with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties on some of the people at the same time. Then the acts of Asa from first to last are written in the book of Kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet. His disease became severe, and yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. Then Asa slept with his ancestors, dying in the 47th year of the reign. They buried him, and yada, yada. All right. So, little indiscretions definitely seem to affect Asa's relationship with God. Again, we see Asa's willingness. We have these two stories that this prophet comes and shares. He's like, remember the Ethiopians and the Libyans, and man, you were outside, I mean, chariots and the whole nine. There's no way, but because you trusted God, he took care of it. And now this other situation comes, and for whatever reason, Asa doesn't. He had allowed some things to separate his trust to the father, and it ended up costing him wars for the rest of his reign. So what about you? Does the small junk in your life that you refuse to deal with have negative effects on you? Maybe they haven't yet, but will they? Look at verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen who? Those who are fully committed to him. When it comes to being fully committed to God, there are no small things. It's 100% or nothing, right? It's a pass-fail, and that's the range. You are either 100% committed to God or not. And when we do, this verse reminds us that God blesses us in the process. The idea that God is looking at the planet, looking to who to bless because they're fully committed to him. Now, that's not some prosperity gospel. That is just as we commit ourselves and seek God in all that we can, he notices the motives of our heart. He notices our striving even on our human brokenness. And he comes and he strengthens us. He knows that we can't do it in our own weak humanity. So it's not even about, Lord, I'm not strong enough to fill this commitment. God's like, you commit to me and I've got your back. I will walk with you. I will strengthen you. And I want to just show you one last thing, which I think is profound when we look at Asa. Two verses, one for the first chapter, right? So it says, the heart of Asa was true all his days. Well, what does this mean? He worshiped God. He didn't throw an idol out there. God was on his throne. He believed in Yahweh. He was willing to worship him. But you have done a foolish thing, which was what? He wasn't 100% committed. Let that lesson just sit on your shoulder a moment. You can love God. You can be coming to church. You can be doing those things, but if you are missing the boat, if you are not 100% sold out to his cause. Now, I'm not saying you're going to do everything right. Not saying you're going to be perfect. Not saying that you're not going to sin. But a commitment level that you say every day, Lord, you are the Lord of my life, and whatever this day looks like, whatever you ask me to do, within my power, I'm going to do my very best and trust you with the rest. If you can do that, then God's going to strengthen you, he's going to bless you, and he's going to use you. So how does this work? What was the title of the sermon? Now, here, in this. Why? Because we get in trouble if we look too much in our past, and I said this a couple sermons ago. Some of you are still trapped with the garbage from your past. You are refusing to break free from it, even though God says, look, learn the lessons, but let it go because that's not you anymore. And where are we getting caught into the looking at the calendar? I'll do this when? None of us are promised tomorrow. So what does that leave us? Now, here, and this. Can I wake up in the morning and offer the day to God and say, Lord, I don't know what's yet to come. I'm forgetting what's in the past, but I choose to follow you and commit to you today. Every opportunity, every privilege you give me within your power, let me do it today. If today's too long, then do it by the hour. The small things. The story of the widow, again, doesn't matter how small or little those moments are, it causes us to obey. It causes us to trust, and God will do his work. And just to finish up, and I think this is a sad story. So this is that last thing. So Asa runs his reign out. He has a disease. Commentators don't know what it is. But even in the disease, he did not seek the Lord. Even in his pain, he's at the end of his life. He's struggling with pain and whatnot. And he had allowed, because he had never committed, and then God, obviously, we see him throw the prophet in jail and torture him. There was something because he chose to follow man, and then he reaps his consequences, and he hardens his heart to God. Instead of running back to him and apologizing, which God would have been graceful and merciful, he sets his time, and at the end of his life, there he is. Didn't say in verse 15, he fully believed. He didn't turn against his faith. But the lack of going to God came with negative consequences. And even though God loved Asa, and he might have very well been willing to heal him or help him with that pain, because Asa didn't ask, what did God do? All right, there it is. Friends, you don't want to be in that boat. God loves you with an incredible love. He has things for you. He wants to bless you. He wants to give you strength. He wants to do these things, but he's not going to force you on it. It's an incredibly sad thing, because for so many, 35 years, Asa did it right. But he didn't deal with the high places. And that was a little wedge that gives Satan a foothold. And then we see at the end of his life where he wouldn't even go to God with a simple thing, and he suffered for it. Asa's lack of commitment allowed him get so far away from God that he just is in the pain. So as we prepare our hearts for communion, I just want to encourage you, before you do, to just seek God and allow him to speak to you about the little things in your life. Do you have some little things that he's been asking you to do, but you think or act like they're either beneath you or too inconsequential? Again, with God, there are no small things. Or do you have some little sin, or some small thing that you have refused to allow God to deal with? Either way, I've been praying for you this week, and I pray for you now that you'll allow God to deal with you in his loving way And after you allow him to speak, that you will come and allow him to pour his love and forgiveness and mercy and grace on your heart, and that you will leave that stuff at the altar. You will celebrate and be reminded of what Christ did for you on the cross, and you will go and begin to live with the now, the here, and the this. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for those stories that open our hearts and minds to your greater truth. And Lord, we confess, we don't like to give you 100%. We'd like to give you most, but man, there are things that just have a hold on us. And I just pray that right now that you would lovingly convict and encourage and allow to let go. And Lord, for those of us that might be living too much in the past, or maybe we're too future-minded, just help us to live day by day, that we would have the power to seek you and follow you and grasp hold of every opportunity that you give us. And in that, that you would continue to just transform us, that we look more and more like Jesus every day. So we just give you this time. I ask that you would have your way with us. Speak to our hearts and minds, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus went to the cross, he left us an amazing reminder and a privilege to be able to celebrate what he did for us on the cross. And if you're a visitor, we offer open communion. So if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, we welcome you to the table. But after he had given thanks, he broke the bread, telling his disciples, "This is his body given for them and for us." Takes the cup, pours it out, saying, "This is the new blood of a new covenant, spilt for the forgiveness of sin. Every time we eat this bread, every time we drink this cup, we remember and we celebrate what God has done for us." Father God, again, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you that it means that someday when we stand before the Father, that he looks at you and not what we bring to the table. And Lord, for all of us, we're in process. And we thank you that you don't give up on us. You're quick to forgive. You're quick to give grace and mercy. But sometimes, Lord, it requires us to give those things to you. And so just work in our hearts and minds right now. Give us the strength to turn those things over to you and meet us at this place. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.